Thank you, Aaron, for that ministry to us in song. Galatians 4, should still have it open there. Time magazine recently published 7 of their most fascinating letters located in the archives that they were moving recently. I saw these and was fascinated. I like these little tidbits of original history. These letters were written to the editors of Time magazine through the last number of years. There is a letter, all of these are signed letters, original copied signed letters. There's a letter from Harry Truman on his decision to relieve General Douglas MacArthur from his command and about MacArthur exploding as a result of that decision. There is a letter from John F. Kennedy admitting his failure in the decision regarding the Bay of Pigs. There's a letter from Winston Churchill laying heavy blame on the start of World War II in describing all of that. It's a lengthy letter. Fascinating little tidbits of history that are included in these letters. The letters of the New Testament, they are called epistles often. That's the Greek word, epistoles. But they're letters. The word epistle just means letters. There are fascinating little tidbits within these letters. Now, the letters themselves are in the Scripture. They're doctrine, they're Bible. But within those letters, as we go through them, there are little fascinating tidbits that we learn as we go through these letters. Today's reading is no exception, or is certainly an example of that. Paul, as I've mentioned, has been going through in a very detailed fashion the validity and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the necessity for a Christian to understand this and to know this and to be a gospel-centered Christian. You see, the Galatians were Christians, but they were being told that in order to live a good Christian life, it also had to involve this and this and this. Now, before we say, oh, come on, you can't do that. I mean, let's just face it, there are things that we do in the Christian life. I mean, we don't become a Christian and it doesn't change our lives at all and we just kind of go on. There are things that we do, like we read our Bible. Like we should pray, like we should come to church, okay? But here's the thing, folks. When those good things become what we depend on to be accepted by God, Paul says it's not a slight adjustment, but it is a different gospel. And he says in chapter 1 so strongly, he can't say it any more strongly than he said it in chapter 1, if a different gospel is being disseminated, even if an angel from heaven were doing that, you should be accursed. That angel should be accursed, or whoever is doing that. So, at the very minimum, we have a book of the Bible that has connected with so many of us. I don't know in my time here if I've had as many people tell me that this has been very good for them. And I know they're not just complimenting the preaching. They're saying, as you've taken time to think and engage with the text of Scripture, that it has connected with your own spiritual life and has caused you to not say, oh, those poor Galatians, I wish they would just get with it. But, oh my, there really is similarity in this text with what happened with them, with what happens with us. What we have today, as I've already mentioned, is a very personal passage. Paul becomes very personal with these people. He is not their pastor, but he was instrumental in helping to start the church and has a very pastoral tone with them. And as we really get into this text, we find out that we are going to see a very big pastoral heart and a very compassionate heart. What Paul's chief concern is in the text that we read this morning is that these believers do not drift back into their old ways. He is not talking down to them. He is not talking to them as one who hasn't faced this himself or who is removed from this temptation, that certain Christians can be tempted to do this, but I am not tempted to do this. I can say, if I can make this personal to our church, I've been here 10 years, and with the growth of Christians in that time, there is a temptation for each of us to go back to our old ways. That's the title of this message this morning, is Old Ways. I appreciated here a few weeks ago when we had Wes Rist here on Sunday night, and he was talking about doctrine, and he was commenting on the fact that if someone said, you know, hey, I've been a member of this church for 50-some years, and I'm the same as when I first joined, that's a problem. The Christian life is about change. There ought to be a growth of understanding of the Christian life. There ought to be a growth of our understanding of doctrine. You see, if we get saved and then kind of come to a certain knowledge that's sort of the sweet spot, where we've kind of known, we've kind of downloaded everything we need to download, and I've kind of arrived. Really, what does that say? Well, first thing it says is it projects an extreme arrogance that somehow you can get to that point in your Christian life. But secondly, how can you and I, with an eternal God, ever say we get to a point where we've downloaded what we need to download? I mean, what's heaven going to be for you? You know, just kind of walking around saying, hey, how you doing? You know, it's kind of, you know, I knew that. All right, hey. You know, it's just, there's no awe in the Christian life because we've sort of arrived. Well, what Paul is concerned about is the temptation that every Christian has to be pulled back into their old ways. And so we need to take heart with this passage this morning. There's two points I have to this message. And as Josh mentioned, we have a baptism. We have two baptisms at the end of the service. We have not done baptisms at the end of the service, but we decided to do this because we feel that this gives the greatest possibility for the most people to see the baptism, as well as we believe this is a good way to end a service celebrating this. Okay, so two points to this message this morning. Number one, I want to talk about Paul's pastoral heart. And then number two, I want to talk about his particular concern for these Christians. Okay, so as I mentioned already, verses 8 to 20 are one section. We'll talk about the rest of the section next week. They are a single unit of thought. There's so much here, so much that Paul is trying to say. This is some of the most deeply emotional writing that Paul is going to do. It's, as I mentioned, very, very pastoral. By pastoral, I don't mean it is just for pastors, okay? What I mean by pastoral is he's very shepherding in his heart for these people, discipling these people. These sentiments that Paul has here can and should be expressed by any Christian who is involved in the lives of other Christians. Paul has said some pretty hard things to these people. Very hard things. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he actually calls them foolish. That's a very hard thing. He has used some language meant to jolt them into an awareness. And I want to remind us, folks, that what's going on with these people is not necessarily on the outside alarming. On the outside, they are going about their Christian lives. They're raising children. They're cooking breakfast. They're attending assemblies of other Christians. I mean, this is not that they're writing to Paul saying these alarming things are going on with these people. What should we do? It's almost so calm and so Christian-like that some outsiders may have said, hey, Paul, what's the big deal? Just let these people alone. I mean, the church at Corinth, they need your attention. I mean, they've got Christians suing other Christians. They've got incest in that church. They've got all kinds of things in that church. In the church at Galatia, these churches in Galatia, everything seemed to be going pretty well from the outside. But what Paul is detecting is that there is actually a false gospel, and that the things these people were doing were actually preaching another gospel. Chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Now, I don't think anybody, hearing that letter, would think, I'm deserting Jesus. What they would say is, I'm doing this for Jesus. Well, similarly, I don't think anybody in our congregation who is a Christian would say, yeah, I'm deserting Jesus. I mean, I'm talking about conscientious people. These were conscientious people. These were not rebellious people. They were conscientious people. I don't think anybody conscientious in this congregation would say, yeah, I'm deserting Jesus. And yet Paul, from what he has discerned, is saying, I'm astonished. I'm astonished that you are deserting him who called you and you are turning to a different gospel. Just imagine the impact on those people to hear that, how crushing it would be to hear that from the person who founded your church. Paul loves these people very dearly. That may not come through, though, in his writings up to this point, because he's rebuking, he's didactic. It may sound somewhat cold. In the verses that we have before us, his clear love for them is being demonstrated. Three times in verses 8 to 20, Paul calls them brothers, which is his affectionate term for the brothers and sisters in Christ there. Verse 12, verse 28, and verse 31, he calls them brothers. One time in verse 19, he calls them my little children. The verse that is most noticeable in the section that I read today is the one that I want to target under this point about his pastoral heart, which is verse 11. He says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Wow. Imagine for a moment that I said that to you. And I'm not saying that to you. But imagine that I did say that to you. Folks, you know, I've spent 10 years here, and I think I've labored here over you in vain. Imagine if I said that. It would not give you a rejoicing feeling. Paul is saying that. He's saying that. What is Paul reacting to here? Why is he saying what he's saying? It may be appear to us at first glance like he is personally offended. I think that's the way it kind of comes across at first. Like, at least if I said that to you, it would kind of come across like, why is he personally offended? What's wrong with him? I don't think that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is expressing a personal offense that these believers are rejecting him. Okay, that would be selfish. You should do this for me kind of response. Because if Paul was responding that way, he would have been saying, look, I did all of this so that you would respond to me, and since you're not responding to me, I'm offended. I think I labored over you in vain. That's definitely not what Paul is saying in this text. It is not possible to separate Paul's own personal testimony, which he gives three different times in the New Testament, from this kind of reaction. The kind of life that these believers are trying to live, Paul, as an unbeliever, lived. They're trying to do this and trying to do this to be acceptable to God. Paul did all of that. He was a good Pharisee. He was a good Pharisee. He kept track of all of the things he did because at different times he would list them. He was a good Pharisee. But then he met Christ. And his whole view of his life changed. His orientation changed from self-effort, performance to be accepted, to Christ's efforts and Christ's performance to be accepted. Two totally different ways of living. A performance-driven orientation or a gospel-driven orientation. Now, he's ministering to these people. He sees these people trying as Christians. See, he wasn't a Christian. And he was doing this, and he was doing this, and he was doing this. These people are Christians. And yet they're trying to do this, and trying to do this, and trying to do this. And now he is ministering to them. Trying to obtain, they are, a good life by lots of self-effort and performance. He is very determined to help them, and he is doing so by folks continually bringing the conversation back to the gospel and the implications of the gospel, and there's urgency in his tone. I want us to note that, because we're here this morning, and Josh has referred to this Sunday in the past as Tryptophan Sunday. Did you know that's the little chemical in turkeys that makes you tired? Tryptophan. Josh informed me of that. And then there's football combined with that, combined with desserts, combined with coming to church, and it's just kind of, you know? I mean, we feel like that after Christmas, after Thanksgiving and Christmas. This time of year, we feel like that. But I want to point out to us in the text that there is an urgency, there's a push forward, that we have to make sure to think about our lives in this context. I want to point out from this verse that spiritual ministry is very personal. Not just the pastor's ministry with people, but your ministry to people. It is very, very personal. Personal discipleship relationships are both exhilarating and heartbreaking. Chapter 4 and verse 11, again, he says, "I'm afraid. I have labored over you in vain." The word labored there is a word which means to labor with difficulty. To labor, here is one of the definitions of this word, to labor as if one had been beaten. So he's intentionally using a word here that's indicating it's not just my service, it's not just coming and serving, which we appreciate. We appreciate having ushers. We appreciate having folks in the nurseries right now. We appreciate the folks in Rainbow. We appreciate that. And there's work involved in that. But he's not talking about that kind of service. He's talking about the kind of service where you are involved with another person. You are involved to help them to grow in Christ, and it is difficult. It is watching people respond to the gospel, exhilarating, and it's watching people reject the gospel, heartbreaking. It is seeing living demonstrations of grace in people's lives. Now, I so much appreciate when I hear stories of this. People come and they share the story, and they don't think of it this way. They're just simply sharing their story, and I'm just wowed at God's grace at having revealed this to them or having done this thing in their life. It's a living demonstration of grace. It evidences that there's a God in heaven, and he's at work. That's exhilarating. It's also witnessing the hardening of people's lives. It is joyfully feeling God using you. Have you had those feelings? I mean, you're involved in somebody's life, and you know, you go home and you sit down, and it's like, God, who am I? You used me in this person's life. What an awesome thing that is. It's exhilarating, but it's also bearing the heaviness when the person that you're working with blames you and will not take responsibility themselves. It is someone saying how God used you to help them. Isn't that an awesome thing? Send you an email. I would never be at this point in my life without you. God brought you into my life. God knew what he was doing. Man, that, there's something about that where you just feel so small, but so happy that little old you was used by God. That's exhilarating. But it's also getting the email or the note. You didn't do enough. You weren't there for me. I had a need, and where were you? It seems those come at just the most inappropriate time, too, don't they? Folks, I'm pointing those things out because when we think of serving, we cannot think of serving in a way where we just kind of punch a clock. And I'm not talking down. I'm just saying I can do that. I mean, right now I'm punching a clock. I mean, you are allowing me to get paid to do this. I mean, what greater job could there be in all the world than to be in the Word, to be studying the Word and delivering the Word to people? What an awesome thing. But you know, I've done this now. The newness isn't there. It's not like preparing a sermon in a high school sermon contest anymore. I mean, it's like real life. It's like in the middle of everything else that's going on, I can easily punch the clock. So what we're talking about, Paul is talking about here, is a kind of service to other people where, folks, you are knowingly going in knowing that there is going to be an intense labor involved in this relationship. You're not expecting everything to go right. You're anticipating there's going to be highs and there's going to be lows. But think about it for just a moment. Isn't that what God went into the relationship with you thinking? I mean, what if Jesus Christ died on a cross so that he could redeem you so that you would always live right? And if you didn't, he was bummed. I mean, as a matter of fact, he was kind of miffed about it. I mean, come on, I gave my life for you and you can't be calm. You can't get over that problem. No, he went into the relationship knowing it's going to be this and it's going to be this. So here's a question. Why would anyone want to do this? And I'm not talking about this, the pastoral responsibility, professional ministry. I mean, who in their right mind? Because in our church, we've said there are three words that guide us as a compass to help make more and better disciples of Jesus Christ: worship, community, and mission. And with community, we're talking about our church community, and we're talking about personal discipling relationships. So the pastor's job is to equip the saints to minister to each other. And I'm telling you, when you minister to each other, it will be labor as if you had been beaten. So who would want that? You get beaten up at your job. You get beaten up by taxes. You get beat up by having a car that's a piece of junk. I mean, you get beat up by life. Why in the world? Let's just come to church and let's let someone else do it. I mean, it would be very easy for all of us to think that, right? So why would we do this? Because, folks, if your life has been affected by a good God in heaven, you are not going to want to sit there with your mouth shut. You are going to want to grab someone else and to help them in that same journey because you want them to know there is this God and he can transform your life. This gospel is so big and it is so good and it is so exhilarating. It's worth the risk. Because Jesus took that risk for you. There's a level of ministry desperation that never goes away. Never goes away. What I'm talking about is that ministry is never going to get to a point where we're just kind of like, huh, man, I'm so glad that all the people I know obey God. You know, it's just not going to go away in this life. As a matter of fact, it's not going to go away in your life. There's never going to be a time in your life where you can just kind of sit there, whatever your comfort thing is, you know, a cup of coffee, tea, Diet Pepsi, I don't know, whatever your comfort thing is, and you got your Bible, and you're looking out the window, and it's sunny, and all your kids are obeying and loving Jesus, and everybody you know obeys God, and what a wonderful life. I said it, all right? So one time I'm going to say it in the Christmas season, all right? It's just a wonderful life. It's not going to be that way. There is always going to be a level of ministry desperation in working with other people to help this person to not waste their life. To not waste their life. Now, I want to read verses 8 through 10 because I want to get into for a few moments what was his particular concern? Because it's not like him just kind of sounding off. I'm concerned for you, I'm concerned. He has specific concern for them, all right? Let me read this again. Formerly, it's up on the screen here. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? And stop right there. This isn't a small group, and so we can't take like interaction on this. But I want to ask you a question. What does that mean? What does that mean? The weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. Because here's what he's saying. He's saying, okay, you, if Paul were talking today, and it's Rob now, it's not Paul, but he's, you know, through me, through this text, okay, you're a Christian. If you trusted Christ as Savior, you've come to know Christ, you are tempted to turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world to which you were once enslaved. What is he talking about there? He's actually going to give them, in verse 10, their particular enslavements. Because I think if we just stopped and we just said, okay, what do you think they were enslaved to? You know, you would probably do a little reading on Galatia and on paganism. You'd say, oh man, these were debauched societies and sexuality and promiscuity and prostitution and just, you know, drug usage. And we'd come up with all of those things. Probably no one would come up with these things. Here's what he's saying is enslaving you. Here's what he's saying is enslaving. You observe days and months, and seasons, and years. And in the English Standard Version, and the way it's written in the original, there's an exclamation point on the end of that. Now, that doesn't even make sense. What is Paul's particular concern? Before they came to Christ, they were enslaved to religion. When he talks about gods, he's not talking about, you know, before you came to Christ, you cheated on your taxes and you, you know, smoked dope and, you know, da da da. You know, what he's saying is, he's cutting it right down. He's saying, you worshiped. It wasn't God, but you worshiped. For the Galatians, this would have been pagan gods, okay? They worship pagan gods. Demon worship, false pagan religion. Now, verse 9, as a Christian, you turn back to the elementary principles of the world. What is that? Well, verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. So, listen, on this hand, before you came to Christ, you were enslaved to pagan worship. Now that you're a Christian, you are enslaved to Jewish practices that you are trusting in to help you to be a good Christian. See, they were trusting in these things to help them to be whatever that particular God wanted them to be, so that they would have peace in their family, so that they would not have famine, so that they would have not have illness in the family. And if those things happen, well, what do I need to do for the God? What kind of sacrifice do I need to make? They were enslaved. So now, over here, Paul began the book by talking about some Jewish customs they were attempting to obey. Circumcision, food laws. Now he's adding one. Calendar items. So what they were attempting to do and what the Judaizers were saying is that you need to, if you want to be a good Christian, if you want to have good fortunes in your life, if you don't want God to curse you, you need to do these things. Before we go off and say, I can't believe those people did that, I want to go back to the book of Job for just a moment. Because when Job falls into all of the hardship that happens to him, his three friends come to counsel him. And those were good friends. They had come from faraway areas. They made an appointment to come and counsel him because they recognize that the suffering this one man is under is too great for any one of those men to bear. And so three of his friends, and they were not false friends, they were not superficial friends, they were not Facebook friends, they were genuine, committed friends to Job, seeking his welfare. And when you get into that middle part of the book of Job, which is several chapters, those three friends cannot help say over and over and over again, with this much going wrong in your life, what did you do wrong? Folks, that's a natural way to think. If things are going well in your life, if your stock is doing well, if it goes up, and somehow maybe that week you had made a decision to read your Bible through that year, or maybe you completed your Bible reading, it is natural to think, maybe my decision affected God to show me that my stocks would go up, so therefore I better live right. And if things are going wrong, stocks are going down, the kids are just not doing well. I mean, kid got in trouble in school and you remembered that you didn't pray that week, or maybe you were driving down the road and somebody cut you off and you cussed at him and you're a deacon and now God's punishing you by one of your kids acting bad. Now, before we smirk at that, folks, if we were really honest, many of us think like that. Things are going well? Good. Things are going bad? Not good. We can think like that corporately as a church. I mean, if there are people filling the pew beside you, hey, God's blessing. If those people are not there, hey, what's being cursed? What's wrong? And so what we have here is we have a group of believers who were formerly enslaved to pagan religion. And folks, I don't want you to miss the connection here. Paul says, if you live a good, tidy, neat, disciplined Christian life, expecting that to produce for you happy Christian, happy God, you are no better than people worshiping pagan gods. Now, I'm offended by that. Because you know why? It's hard to live this Christian life, isn't it? It's hard. I mean, you got up and you came to church this morning and you got all dressed up and your neighbors are sleeping in and you give your money and you sing in the choir and you have extra meetings and you have to go through trouble with different relationships. I mean, this is a lot of work. And then to have the Apostle Paul say that if I'm doing that because I want God to be happy with me, and that's no better than a guy who prays five times a day to Mecca, it's all in the same ballpark, that's offensive to me. But folks, here's what we have to square up with. It's true. It's true. It's true. Both of these things, worshiping pagan gods and worshiping God by my neat, tidy life, anticipating that is what will purchase good favors with God, are both wrong. Both are serving religion, get this, to get a good report card from the God. See, over here, it was serving to get a good report card from the sun god, from the moon god, from the whatever god. Over here, I'm serving because, man, I want God to give me an A+. Man, I so want God to give me an A+ on this report card. Do you see why Paul is so afraid? And he does use the word afraid in verse 11. I'm not just saying that. He is so afraid of the second kind of living. Because it can pragmatically work, folks. It can work. Really, it can work. and see, here's what happens. You could work this. You know, a Galatian Christian could work this kind of life over here and have most of the things go right for him. Pragmatically, it can work. And him never see the difference between that kind of performance-driven faith and a pagan type of worship. As a matter of fact, he's standing over here and he's thankful he doesn't live like that anymore. Paul is afraid of that. You could raise a Christian family and believe it's about going to church, it's about going to the right Christian school, it's about tithing, it's about being good. You can do that. You can do that. That kind of life, pragmatically, can work for some people. Here's the problem with that. Well, there's a couple problems. Spiritually, there's a problem Paul's pointing out, but practically, there's a problem with that too. Some people can live that kind of life and it works. And guess what, folks? Some people live that kind of life and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. So they put their kids in the Christian school, and they tithe, and they try to do this, and they try to do that, and the kids don't want to serve Jesus today. What happened? This is why Paul is afraid of these Christians believing that their neat, tidy lives and their performance-driven lives are going to earn them something. He keeps saying over and over, it's earning you nothing. It's earning you nothing. Only Christ has earned anything before God. Here's the truth. You couldn't get a good report card. You couldn't get it. As hard as you tried, you couldn't get a good report card in trying to do enough good to earn favor with God. But Jesus did. Jesus got the perfect report card. Didn't you hate the kid in class that was the curve breaker? I can think right now of my anatomy and physiology class in high school and the kid who was the curve breaker, and I didn't like him. Because no matter how hard I tried to study, that kid was always going to break the curve. And the curve wasn't close. It was like he was always almost getting the thing perfect, okay? Maybe missing one, and he'd miss one, and he'd be over there like shaking his head, and you're just like, I want to just punch him in the head, you know? Come on! So can I say this? Because I'm very burdened about this particular issue in our kinds of conservative churches. So you had some families, they raised their family sort of by the book with the template. I mean, we dress up, we part our hair this way, our skirts are this length, our hair is this length. I mean, everything. We listen to Patch the Pirate, we whistle Patch the Pirate, all this kind of stuff. Even if we don't like it, we do it. And then you had families kind of marching out, and everybody's like that. And then you had some families where it was like fighting to get anybody to do anything right. Can I just say, folks, that doing any of that, anticipating that God's going to look at that and say, that's awesome, buddy. I am so going to bless you, and I'm not going to bless you because you don't know how to work the system, is pagan religion. It's pagan religion. There's nothing Christian about it except it's called Christian. So, does this mean we don't read our Bible? We don't even care? I don't care. We don't serve? We don't sing in the choir? No. It means, folks, that in our doing, we are constantly attending to the inner part of us, our motive. And it is not to get something from God. It is rejoicing in what we've received from God, and that is in Christ Jesus. How do we keep this from happening? Because I'm telling you, and I think you lean into this kind of talk and this kind of preaching and these kind of passages. I think you lean in because, quite frankly, some of you don't need to think about another family. All you need to do is think about your family. How do we keep this from happening? I don't want to sound overly simplistic, and I'm not apologizing for the answer because Paul is giving it to us. Folks, we keep this from happening by continually coming to Christ. That's how we keep it from happening. When we come to the gospel, see, it's not about we learn the gospel and then we move on to stuff. It's about keeping the gospel message central and seeing the implications, because, folks, in the gospel, we see how sinful we really are. That even the best-looking family, I don't even know what the best-looking family looks like, okay? I don't know. But whatever that picture is in your mind of the best-looking family, that family is seriously marred and sinful to the very core and is in constant temptation of worshiping other idols and going back to their former life. They're no better than you. They're no better than you. We come to Christ. I see in the gospel how sinful I really am. And I also see how loved I really am at the same time. I think one of the most dangerous and damaging attitudes a church can have is the impression that the older you get, the less you struggle with your flesh. I do not see anywhere in this Holy Bible that that is true. Because if that is true, folks, the older you get, the less you struggle with your flesh, then it's about effort. It's about that guy trying really hard, and it's not about Jesus. If that thought were true, the weight of the Christian life would tilt in favor of the effort of the Christian. This passage says the opposite, because in verse 9, Paul is going to level the scales when he says, "You have come to know God," or rather, it's like he's saying, or more accurately, "You have come to be known by God." Even the beginning of this Christian life wasn't your effort. You found God, or you happened to find that gospel tract, or somebody happened to invite you to church. That's not the way it happened, folks. It was God who initiated that. It was God who loved you. It was God who was after you. So as we close this morning, folks, let's have a big view of God. Let's have a big view of God. Let's come to this God of the universe, and let's thank Him that He knows me. He knows you. He knows where you're at. That thought is both terrifying, because as you sit there right now, there is nothing about me that is hidden before God. There is nothing about me God doesn't know in this moment and could be fully justified in zipping my life out of this life. Just a poof, Campbell's gone. My memory is gone. My whole existence is gone. God would be completely justified in that because He completely knows me. And He knows that what's inside, this thing is all dressed up, hair's gelled up, little spray on this morning to smell good, nice face, hey, how you doing, good, da, 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 all this kind of stuff. But inside, wicked, wretched sin lurking in me that is constantly pulled back to idolatrous worship of other things. Let's have a big view of God, that He completely knows us. That's terrifying, but it's also deeply comforting. Because He doesn't say, "Here I am, come and find me." He comes close to me. He makes the move to come close to me. That's why we love to sing, O come, Emmanuel. It is God with us. God who moved towards us. Shall we pray? Shall we pray? Father, we thank You that You are the one who knows us deeply and knows us without any wondering. You know complete. You know every fiber. You know all the molecules that make us up. But You also knew that it was going to take the death of Your Son to atone for my sin. It was that bad. So, Lord, we thank You that in the gospel we see how horribly sinful we are. Help that truth to be impressed upon us week after week. But then help us to also see how incredibly loved we are in the gospel. Father, we thank You this day for Your good grace to us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.